Please pray with me, and we'll consider just in our reading one verse, and then we will take up the verses as we come to them this morning. But pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the good news of the coming of Christ. Even though we're crushed by the struggle, by the bad news of sin, we are thankful that you are a God who has triumphed over sin to save us as your own. We need you. Would you show us the bent towards self-destruction in our own lives that we might see your grace applied beautifully in Jesus, the saving one. We ask it in his name. Amen. Reading at the moment, Genesis 3:15. The first gospel presentation. Here is the gospel, the healing balm of the coming of Christ to sin-torn world. The very introduction of sin. There is the greater introduction of sin. I remember the first time I presented the gospel. Can you remember the first time you shared the gospel story with someone? I was on a courtyard bench in a mall with a questionnaire. And I was surprised that they listened as I spoke. Here is God's first presentation of the gospel truth, that he has a Savior who will not fail. A second Adam who will not fail where the first Adam failed. And the word reads this way in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Grace has long arms, said John Blanchard. Grace extends greatly. Grace extends even to us when we would run from God, when we would cover up our struggle. Grace extends to pull us out of our hiding. Grace even answers the problem of the curse of sin, the things you struggle with today. It's God's grace that brings the answer. And sometimes life gets harder in the way of grace before we see the beauty of how God is saving us, but our God is compassionate to meet us at our point of need. G.K. Chesterton, the great writer, British writer and editor, was once asked to write an essay on what was wrong with the world. He wrote a two-word essay and sent it back to the requester. I am. That was his essay on what was wrong with the world. I am. You know, that's really what we need to see this morning. It's easier to point the finger at others and say, there's the problem. When you get in an argument with another and you feel a little defensive, don't you believe they're the problem? When you walk out into the world and you are shortchanged, whether it's in business or at the doctor's office or alongside of friends, don't you first assume that they are the problem? When your spouse neglects you, or your children forget to call you, or your friends seem to turn their back on you, isn't it first your inclination to think it's their fault? We're good at shifting blame. We're good at pointing fingers. We're good at looking at problems. But we rarely see the problem that resides in us. And here's the beauty of grace from this passage and from the scope of the Bible. This passage is a foundation stone which salvation springs from through the whole Bible. God is committed to save us from our own self-destruction. Now, there are many of you in this room who have been sinned against. some of you in horrendous ways. We deal with brokenness all the time. But out of brokenness, inevitably, comes ways that we handle sin. And we have to deal with fallenness. There is a problem, and it is you. There is the struggle of sin within you. It was within Adam and Eve when they, in an act of disobedience, took a forbidden fruit and ate. As the children of our first parents, it is in us as well. And we need the hope of Christ who saves. The outworking of sin is alienation. If you talk to a psychologist will tell you that we are alienated with ourselves. When you go to see someone for help with their world, they're going to help you see where alienation resides within you. Sociologists will tell you that alienation resides in our relationships. Part of our problem is that we're alienated from one another. We find it hard to get along. We either ignore or we want to fight when things don't go our way. Ecologists will tell you that you're alienated from the world, that things go wrong and messes happen. And theologians will tell you that you're alienated from God. And the root of all of those stems from one simple act in Adam and Eve disobeying God in their hearts, of having their vision narrowed in such a way that they questioned God's goodness and failed to trust Him. Taking a fruit into their hand was only the symbol, and putting it in their mouth was only a symbol of a desire to overthrow God. And yet God extends stubborn grace here in our text. I want you to see three things this morning. I want you to see how grace exposes a cover-up, how grace cures the curse, and how grace is an extension of God's compassion. The cover-up, the curse, the compassion of God in this text. First, the cover-up. Here you've got Adam and Eve, and their hand has been caught in the proverbial cookie jar. You may think that the most important cover-up in history is JFK's assassination, or what happened to Hitler, or Elvis, or Area 51, or Bigfoot, or the Loch Ness Monster. But according to the Bible, the greatest cover-up in history, in human history, is right here in our text. Adam and Eve have taken the forbidden fruit, and then their eyes are open. They have become shamed and self-absorbed. Instead of freedom that was promised, the freedom was enslavement. They couldn't get outside of themselves anymore. And we see that in their hiding. Notice in verse 9. And they, after they've eaten the fruit, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid." See, fellowship has turned to fear here. That's the product of sin, not fellowship, but fear. "I heard you and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he, that is Yahweh, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Here's the origin of sin and how we tend to handle sin. When I was a kid, I loved that game, hide and seek. There are times that I watch my kids today play that game, hide and seek. It's just a prelude to what we all do day by day with God. We play this game of hide and seek. We hide God seeks. We get in this passage here the picture of the cover-up, and they cover up by hiding out and then by shifting blame. The goal of Adam and Eve is to protect themselves. So they sewed up fig leaves. Did you know fig leaves were vogue fashion at one point in the world? And they have tried to cover themselves and protect themselves, but God, in His stubborn grace, He pursues the man. It's not that He doesn't know, but man needs to know that God knows his sin. And you need to know that too. When you cover up, God always knows. You may be trying to convince yourself that there's no sin. You may be hiding from yourself the struggle of sin within you, but God always knows. And here you find they hear and then they hide. When they heard God, they hid from God. What had been beautiful fellowship with the Almighty is now obscured by sin in the heart. And so you find them hiding out, protecting themselves, seeking to deal with sin on their own. You see, simple tramples God's creation. Sin destroys. And so if we reflect back on last week, Satan set a hook in God's temptation in the everydayness of calling Eve and Adam to eat the fruit. Someone asked me during the sermon, Eve was there at the tree. Where was Adam? Well, go back. The text says he was there. She was deceived and he was a coward. And they ate of the fruit that God had forbidden. The temptation was set and sin was born and shame enveloped them. And so what do? They did what we do when we sin. They hid and they covered. And then when God confronts that, and that's grace, by the way, when God confronts you in your struggle with sin, that's God's grace. Sometimes when a parent corrects a child, it can feel like you are being hammered. Sometimes when God confronts your sin, you can feel like you're being hammered. But the truth is, when it comes to sin, we're all like 3-year-olds eating a spaghetti dinner. When we try to clean ourselves up, it only makes it worse. And God can't leave us in that way. Here's grace. Grace's long arm reaches into the garden and shows Adam and Eve their true need. They have hid, but God sees it wide open. No fig leaf is a protection before God. You can't protect yourself by covering yourself before God. And so by the time God gets to the question, did you take of the fruit I told you not to take? How does Adam respond? She made me do it. How does Adam respond? Do you notice Adam's response there? Who does he blame? Well, he throws Eve under the bus. And then Eve throws the serpent under the bus. But in reality, they're both throwing God under the bus. That's who they blame for their sins. You notice Adam and Eve, they're victims here. Sin, when we're engaged in it, the easy thing to do is to take the victim role. Notice that here in the text again. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree with which I commanded you? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruits and I ate. You see the blame shift there? God, it's your fault. And it's her fault. And then I ate. What was I to do? And so God turns to the woman. What does the woman say? Well, the serpent. That's your creation, by the way, God. The serpent deceived me. And I ate. But God is good at uncovering the heart. Shame says cover up. Shame says you're bad, and in your badness you must hide. And the biggest problem for Adam and Eve here, the biggest problem is that after they have eaten, they don't run to God, they run away from God. They didn't run towards God. They ran away from God. And God must cover our shame. Only God can cover the shame of sin and cure it for us. It is hard to look straight in the eye of sin. You know, when you get an argument with a good friend, isn't it hard to look at them and say, in the middle of that argument, ho, 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 I blew it. It's my fault. When your spouse or fiance or the person you're dating, when you're sitting down and things begin to boil over because life isn't going as expected, are you the first one to say, let me go first, please forgive me, I'm wrong? You know, we have the greatest difficulty of looking sin straight in the eye. We're much better at averting our glance, of holding a grudge, of maintaining bitterness. But here's God. He won't allow that with you. He's going to pursue you with a stubborn grace that won't allow you to cover up. You know, if you're wrestling with God this morning and you feel like God is pestering you to no end, I want you to know that's grace in your life. That's God's work of grace in your life. He can't let you cover up and self-protect. He demands that you open up to receive. And that's where forgiveness begins. Personally, relationally, and with God. That's how we begin. Don't cover up. And yet we see here that the transition of grace's long arms, that it confronts us in our sin, but it's truthful about sin. In verses 14 through 19, we see the curse upon mankind. We see the curse upon mankind for running away from God, of not running to God, of being independent from God instead of depending upon God. This weekend, I finally got to watch Les Mis, the recent re-release, at least, of Les Mis. And I enjoyed it immensely. I've always enjoyed Victor Hugo. For a non-believer, for one who considered himself a free thinker, not overtly against the church, but always questioning the church, he got sin, he got law and grace about as good as any unbeliever ever could, I think. And Javert, this unwielding personification of the law, it tugs at me. The one who wants justice and can't receive grace. Some of you are Javert. But then Jean Valjean, this guy who can't outrun his past, who is filled with a heart of mercy, this personification of mercy, who can't seem to escape his past, was extending mercy again and again. And everybody's miserable. Thus the title, right? The Miserable Ones. In the book, near the end of the book, Hugo makes a statement that I think is very insightful considering our passage. He says, the mind expands when you are close to the grave. To be close to death makes you see things as they really are. Why does God bring the curse? How can that be an instance of good news and grace? Why does God bring the curse upon the serpents and Eve and Adam, in the hearing of one another? Because when death is before you, many things get clear, particularly your need of God. Now notice that here in the text, in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpents, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go. In the dust of the earth you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, God puts hatred between the origin of sin and the people He's saving. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Singular here, by the way. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. You all love being pregnant, don't you, ladies? You may think you're going to escape some of that pain with drugs at childbirth, but it's a pretty inclusive passage. I've never met an 8-month woman that pregnant at 8 months who wasn't ready to have that baby. And then who wasn't discouraged about the sleepless nights when that baby came. Relational. Life and relationship will be the curse upon the woman, not only with children, but notice here with husbands. Aren't they a real pain in the rear? I will multiply your pains in childbearing, and pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to man. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of the wife. And notice the repetition of the word eat here. They eat the fruit. The punishment fits the crime. There in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice here, the curse actually brings grace first, and then fitting justice. One of the things I love about this test is, as sin entered the world and tried to turn God's world upside down, through creation, to the woman, to the man, to overthrow God. What does God do? He brings His curse in that way to set creation, and the woman and the man, right side up again so that they would depend upon the Lord. And actually, before God even judges Adam and Eve, He makes a promise to him. There's three curses and one great hope in the text. The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed in relationship to children and to husband. The man is cursed in relationship to his work and his sustenance. But God gives this great hope. A Savior's coming. A Savior is coming. One who will provide. It's grace first. You know, Satan came to overthrow the woman, to overthrow the man, to overthrow God. And what's God's secret weapon in defeating sin, defeating self-absorption, and defeating Satan? His great plan is the woman. This is seed theology. Here's the irony. Sin entered the world there, and salvation will enter the world there. The woman. The child of the woman will be your salvation. The first Adam, he blew it. His act was destruction for us. The second Adam, Jesus, God's own Son, the seed of Eve, will not fail you. It's grace first. God gives grace to Adam and Eve, even as He is placing the curse of justice upon them. He is letting them know that His grace is stubborn. He won't give up on humanity. You might give up on you at times, but God's grace will not give up on you. And now there's a fitting justice. As I've said, the punishment meets the crime, and that reminds us that you need more than good luck to be okay with God. No rabbit's foot, no lucky penny, no salt thrown over the shoulder will help you. The only defeat for your union with sin is the gift of a Savior in union with Christ. Here is the curse and the answer. There's three curses, but there's one great hope in our text. That Jesus will finish our salvation. Christianity Explored was prayed for this morning in the prayer. We've had a number of guests, a number of friends out to hear the gospel and to hear the good news that trumps the bad news of sin in our lives. And this next week will be our last formal dinner and discussion. We'll go on individually with folks as they desire. But when we talk about grace in Christianity Explored, we explain it this way. Christianity is not the religion of do, it's the religion of done. If you are struggling with Christ, or if you're trying to think about how to talk to people who struggle with Christ, one of the great concerns about those who are on the outside looking into Christianity is that I can't measure up, I can't do. And that's exactly right. It's exactly the point in Christianity. You can't do. You can't do enough to make yourself okay with God. But Jesus has done it. The do in Christianity only comes out of the done of a second Adam, of a great Savior. Jesus has done it. And you get that in seed form, in seed theology, right here. It might seem awkward to you to call the woman and her seed. You know, women don't bear seed. They bear children. But this is the idea of the coming of that which will flower forth for a great salvation for God's people. Sin is cursed. But Jesus undoes the curse. Joy to the world, as far as the curse is found, Jesus is redeeming. And there's the picture of compassion. We are prone to cover up. Sin must be cursed. But God is compassionate to save us from our self-absorption, from our self-protection, from our own self-destruction. And we try to handle it on our own. From time to time, I'll have parents with adult children who will come to me and we'll sit down and I'm a little worried about this myself. My kids, you just need to know this. When you get out, it's time to get out. It seems like more and more parents have a hard time getting kids out of the house. You know, they kind of like to stay on the dole. You know, some of you adult kids, you're probably mad at me right now. Don't bring this up. You know, it's hard to not meet every need for your child. And not every time. There are many times that my parents helped me as an adult where we got in a bind and we couldn't get through and we needed the help of our parents. And it's good for family to help family. But my parents were clear. We ain't footing the bill. It's time to get on with life. They had to give me the boot, as it were. And sometimes the best compassion in a family is to get the boot. And I'll have parents who'll come and talk and we'll talk it through and we'll look for all the ways we can be compassionate by giving. But sometimes you just got to say, enough's enough. Stand up. Get on. Trust the Lord. There's a point of that here in our text here. It seems so unkind of God to kick Adam and Eve out. But it's really compassion. It's really the compassion of God that is displayed here in our text. Notice God's compassion. He doesn't want man to live eternally separated and alienated from himself. And so he gives him the boot. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. If you don't know your Hebrew, the name Eve means to live, living one. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I want to argue with you that when God gives Adam and Eve the boot here, he's actually giving them a gift. He is giving them the gift of death that they may know the gift of eternal life. God kicks Adam and Eve out in order that he can truly bring them in. God goes to great lengths to save us from our sin. Death is a curse, but there's a real sense in where death is a mercy. How many of you would like to live in this condition forever? How many of you would like to feel like you're falling apart and gaining more weight and disintegrating on the inside forever and ever? Well, some of you are too young to see that that's happening to you as well. But ask somebody who's been around the block for 6, 7, 8 decades or more. There's at a point that you begin to realize that death is hard, but death is mercy. And God wouldn't allow Adam and Eve just to hang on in a separated state. His stubborn grace insisted, the long arm of grace insisted that the curse of death be overcome with the gift of life. And that's compassion. And you can see his compassion in the text, in the sword, and in the skins. It's tough love and it's tender care. Now here's tough love. The parent, the father, the heavenly father says, out. Now there's provision, there's a future, there's pain, but there's a future. He's going to have a hard time tilling the ground, but it's still going to produce fruit. She's going to have a hard time giving birth, but humanity will succeed. And God's going to take it. It's tough love. Out with you. And that's the sword. Because God knew about Adam and Eve, what you need to know about you. You want your life to be the garden again and again, don't you? You just want the easy way. If you can get the ease and the comfort, you may take that which you eat, which will actually keep you separated from God, and God won't allow it. He gives them the boot from the easy life. They can have the better life. And there's the gift of grace. God's compassion, who knows us and our need better than we know us and our need, He puts us out. Why? Because we get more in Jesus than Adam lost for us. Nancy Guthrie says it that way. Jesus gives us more than Adam lost. And that's a great hope for us as we come to the text. Why? Because God is providing for His people, even in His judgment. Even in the sword, He is acting rightly because He's bringing provision. Notice it's a tough love, but it's also a tender care. And then the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, verse 20. And then in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You know, fig leaves, they're so yesterday. I mean, they're like bell-bottom jeans. Whoever came up with that idea, please don't bring it back. But God clothes, God provides, God is their protection and their provision. He provides skins for them so that they'll be okay. Tender care, a coming sacrifice, a promise of life. It's all the compassion of God. From time to time, somebody will ask me. As a matter of fact, one of my sons asked me on the way home, Dad, you think Adam and Eve will be in heaven? I do. I do from the text. Because Adam had heard the promise of God. She's going to give life to a son who's going to defeat Satan. And Adam, don't you find it funny? I've been calling them Adam and Eve all along. Maybe I haven't helped you this, but you know when you find out Eve's name? After sin has entered the world. And he named her Eve, life. Adam was struggling with death, but what does he hang on to? When he names his wife Eve, he's hanging on to the promise of God. God will win. The very naming of his wife is an act of faith. You know, some of us need to see clearly the curse of God on sin this morning. And some of us need to clearly see the compassion of God so that we don't run from Him. You know, the good news of the gospel is this, that when we hide, God seeks. When we run, God comes near. And He's done it in the person and work of Jesus. The tree in the garden that said, "Do not eat," has been turned to a table where Jesus says, "Take and eat." The river of life that will flow through heaven is a very picture of He who became a curse for us so that we might have life eternal. Jesus gives us more than Adam destroyed. And that's why we need this picture of Genesis 3, because we need this picture of our Savior. A deeper joy, a greater communion, more beautiful love. That's the gift of God in His salvation. This week, I'm going to encourage you to make a flashcard. Go in this afternoon. Go into your study and write out Genesis 3:15. And then I want you to say something like this at the bottom of the flashcard. I'm not running from God. I'm running to God. I'm not hiding out. I'm trusting. And I want you to walk around with it this week. And I want you to see the beauty of the gospel and the promise of a Savior. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we admit we're prone to go our own way. And we're thankful that You're stubborn. Stubborn in gracious ways. We're thankful for a Savior who has overcome the curse. Galatians 3:13. Who has taken a cross and who is saving us. The uttermost. Help us to see it, to claim it, to rejoice in it, to live it for Your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen.